We are continuing in chapter 1 of Hebrews, but I want to do some housekeeping before we get going. Last week, I was talking about the supper and how Jesus' right hand and his left hand, and I want to make a correction to something that I said because I got things backwards. And thanks, I'll give props to Lyndon because Lyndon wasn't questioning what I said. He was questioning how I knew it. And he came to me and says, how do you know that? How do you know that? And I said, well, I have books like Manners and Customs of the Bible Lands and things like that that I study to know what these customs are. And so I explained to him how they would recline at the table. And you would recline onto your left elbow or left hand, leaning towards the person on your left. Okay? And he's like, oh, that's interesting and all this. And I walked in and sat down to preach, and it dawned on me that the person that was sitting on Jesus' right hand would be leaning towards his breast or towards his bosom. And I got John and Judas flipped around. So I'm going to read you guys a couple of things. I'll make an apology up front for getting that wrong. In many native homes, one room had a higher floor, and in this room, the guests of honor are assigned places, and those of less honor on the lower floor or lower level. A place of special honor would be on the right of the host, and the next highest place on his left. And we recall that James and John asked for such positions in the kingdom when they came to him. Now, as you look at this, and this is a horrible representation, but I hope you'll forgive me. This is what the table would look like. It was not a raised table, but it was higher than the floor. But it sat on the floor. And it had this opening here like this so that whoever were the servers could serve everyone at the table. They would walk in between and serve everyone. The host would sit here. So they would be in the center of the table. Whether it was 5 people or 12, 13 people, like when Jesus was there at the Last Supper, okay? So his right hand would be here. His left hand would be here, which means that was John, and this is Judas. Judas is in the place of second highest honor, not the place of first honor. And that was the mistake I made last week in getting those switched up, and I apologize for that. So I just wanted to correct that this morning, get that out of the way, so we can press forward from that. Any questions? Linda, any questions? Yes, Steve.
Is that the first and only time you've ever made a mistake?
No, the first time is I thought I was wrong when I was actually right. That's what my dad used to say. No, I've been wrong plenty of times. As a matter of fact, I've been wrong a lot just since I made this mistake. So, okay. No other questions. All right, the prayer list is going around. John's going to lead us in prayer at the close of class. So make sure you get everything on there that that we need to mention in our prayer time at the close of class. Let's pray together as we begin our study. Father in heaven, we love you so much, and we thank you for this precious day, for your day. And we thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to come before you in humbleness, but also with confidence because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study, to fellowship, and to worship later on this morning. We appreciate so much the invitation to come into your presence. May we never take it for granted. May we always take advantage of these opportunities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, in the first 4 verses, actually 3.5 verses, we talked about the supremacy of the Son. What were some of the things that we talked about in the supremacy of the Son? He's the heir of all things, okay?
Creator of all things.
The creator of all things. Heard something over here? No?
Sustains everyone's glory.
Sustains. He sustains everything. Over here? The radiance of God's glory.
Express image.
The express image of his person.
Purged our sins.
He purged our sins. He was our propitiation.
Upholds all things.
Okay, sustains or upholds all things.
He sat at the left hand of God.
And the right hand. See, there's one in every crowd. Lyndon, you got to do something about that. You started this whole thing. But seriously, those are things that show Jesus to be at the supreme place in the entire universe. We discussed from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 how all things were placed under his feet. And the only exception to that is the person who placed all things under his feet, and that would be God the Father. He is over everything else. And that is an important thing for us to know why when we're dealing with this letter to the Hebrews. What was happening with the recipients of this letter?
Going back to Judaism, or wandering
to... Yeah, there was a threat of them going back into Judaism. Going back into a former system that was a system that was vanishing away. A system that Jesus perfected, took out of the way, and established a better system. So when we get down to verse 4, he's become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, as we consider this idea of Jesus being better than the angels, why is it that this is a discussion that we're having to these people, these Hebrew converts to Christianity that were thinking of or threatening about going back? Well, there was a temptation among the first century Christians to either accentuate the fleshly aspect of Jesus' life or the divine aspect of his life, rather than having both of them together in their fullness. As a result, there were some that wanted to compromise and find some middle ground rather than accentuating his divinity or accentuating his flesh, and they're putting him in the realm of the angels. Okay? Now, there is evidence from the letter to the church at Colossae, chapter 2 and verse 18, that the worship of angels was a thing in the first century, even among Christians. So we see Paul writing to the church at Colossae telling them that that's not something that we do. That takes us into a form of paganism. Yes?
It's worshiping angels are alive and well nowadays.
Absolutely.
At least people think they're around and all that kind of stuff.
It's a false sense of security. But regardless of who the angel is, we're still worshiping a created being. And a created being is going to be a lesser being. It's obvious that the contrast of the Son to the angels, here where Jesus is shown to be so much greater, is made to show his superiority over all created beings. And the highest class of created being, of course, are the angels, because man is made just a little bit lower than the angels. Okay? We're made outside of the direct presence of God, though we're invited into the presence of God in a limited way because we're limited by this tent that we wear, this fleshly tabernacle. But he is shown to be over all created beings, especially the angels, because as we learn in a couple of verses, and we'll go to those verses here shortly, the angels were the ones who mediated the law of Moses. Since angels mediated the law of Moses, if you can show Jesus to be greater than the mediators of the law, you show Jesus to be greater than the law to those that are threatening to go back into the law. That's an important thing, and that sounds kind of convoluted, but that's what was happening. I mean, can you imagine? No more sacrifice for sin when you leave Christ. That's what the Hebrew writer is going to tell them a little bit later. There remains no sacrifice for sin. But yet, to avoid this persecution, I'm going to go back to that. Now, this last week or so, we've seen in a foreign land where those who claim to be believing in Christ are suffering great persecution because of a government takeover. and they have a choice. Do they avoid the persecution, even the threat of death, by going back into Islam? Or do they stand up for what they believe and they practice what they believe and suffer whatever consequences befall them? Now, we're not there yet in this country. It's a yet. Because if there's not a major change, a shift in the paradigm that is the United States of America, there's coming a time, because it's a slow drip. It's going to come. What do we do about it? You know, I'm going to quit preaching and go to meddling for just a moment. We find every excuse in the world not to show up for services. And these people know they're going to die if they show up publicly, and they do it anyway. Okay? There's something wrong with us, not them. That's a testament against us. And we've got to change that. And the only way we can change that, we can't change that as a congregation, we can only change that as individuals. And as the individuals change that, the congregational attitude will change. You understand? But it's individually based. Because the elders can say whatever they want to say, but that's not going to change people's minds. They've got to change their hearts. I can preach it all day long from the pulpit, but people got to change their hearts. I can't change your heart. God's word can affect change in your heart, but ultimately you have to be willing to make that change. Okay? So, when we are looking at this idea of them going back into Judaism, we're like, well, that's just dumb. Well, we've got an example right now of people that are suffering and being told you got to go back to that right there. And for some people, that might be palatable. I heard the example, and I think it's a preacher's story. I don't know if this example is in reality, but it's an interesting story about a group that came into a church building and had guns and masks, and they lined everybody up, and they put guns to their head and said, "Deny Christ. If you deny Christ, you can leave, and you're safe." And about half the people got up and left, and then people took their masks off, and it was the leaders of the church said, "Okay, now that we've got the real folks here, let's worship." You know, I don't know how real that is, but you know, it might not be a bad idea. Okay, what's an angel?
A created being.
A created being, okay.
Messenger.
Messenger. Okay, the literal meaning of the word angelos in Greek, we transliterate it into English as angel, is a messenger. Okay, what else?
Servant.
A servant of?
God.
Okay.
To serve us. They're to protect those that are going to inherit the kingdom.
Okay, listen, just because you've read ahead doesn't mean you got to ruin it for everybody. That's right.
And they're glad.
That's verse 14 of chapter 1. They are here to serve those who shall inherit salvation. So there's a man that's been reading up on what we're talking about here. The angels are messengers. They are a class of free will spiritual beings. Free will. They have free will just like human beings. The reason we know that is because Satan and his minions, in the presence of God, made a choice. They had free will to make that choice. Okay? And they are directly subject to God. Yes, Satan.
Okay, so here comes the monkey wrench. Do those angels still have free will? Could they still choose to leave God? The ones that are with him now?
Yes, mm-hmm. Absolutely. But they also have some inside baseball because they saw what happened as a result of that. Just like we get to see inside baseball a lot of times at people that make bad mistakes. It's like, I don't think I want to go down that road.
I wonder sometimes if that verse that talks about the manifold wisdom of God is being made known in heavenly realms through the church, if God isn't actually encouraging angels by what he does in the church.
Absolutely he is. Mm-hmm. He certainly is. Because they're working for those who shall inherit salvation. That's those of us who are in the body of Christ. And so there's some give and take that's happening there. So they're subject to God. They're obedient to God. They're learning. And, you know, they're going through this process like we are. You know, in the Old Testament times, they were questioning what it was, Peter writes. They were questioning what it was that the prophets were writing. You know, because they didn't know. Because until Jesus dies on the cross, is buried and raised, they didn't know the rest of the story. They were kept out of the loop as well.
What did you mean by they mediated the law?
We're going to get to that in just a couple of minutes. Okay? Now, I'm going to throw another monkey wrench in there. What gender does God reveal angels to us in?
Male.
Always. Always and forever. So why do we put female angels on our Christmas trees? There's no such thing. They're cute. They're pretty. There are no female angels. And you know what? Now, in our culture, you don't ever see a guy named Angel. In a lot of the Latin cultures, you do. Angel Cabrera, Argentinian that won the Masters in 2009. His name is Angel. But in our culture, women are named Angel or Angela. Same word. But angels, and I've got nothing against somebody named Angel, Angie, Angela, whatever. I've got nothing against that. But the point of it is this. Angels are not females. They're always revealed to us as male. It's just like with God the Father. God is not a sexual being, but he reveals himself to us in the masculine. We do ourselves a disservice, and we do a disservice to God when we try to treat him otherwise. It's like calling the Holy Spirit it rather than
there are no female angels?
What's that?
Are you suggesting there are no female angels?
I'm suggesting that the Bible does not reveal that there are female angels, only male.
So they only appeared to us as men.
That's right. But I don't think they're sexual beings, but they appear in the masculine sense. Yes?
Crazy question. Do angels have a lifespan like man?
They only have a lifespan in that they are eternal from their conception. They were created, and they live eternally just like us. And they're going to live eternally in heaven or hell. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, when he says to the goats, "Depart from me into the hell prepared for the devil and his angels." Okay? That is a place of eternal punishment. So hell was, when you go to that verse, you see that hell wasn't even created for people. It was created for the angels in the presence of God that fell. But people will find their way there. But they are eternal once they are created. And we have no evidence that God's continuing to create angels if that was a one-time thing, just like humanity that recreates itself over and over again as we procreate. In the Old Testament, well, let's back up. There are several classifications of angels. We have archangels, Michael, and many believe that Gabriel was also, though it's not mentioned specifically, Gabriel was the one that made the announcement to Mary. There are seraphim, there are cherubim, and we don't know what other classifications of angels may be there, but those are the ones that are revealed to us through the Scripture. The seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What do we see? We see flying creatures with six wings. They cover their face with two wings. They cover their feet with two wings, and with two they fly. And they cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now, those don't sound like, they don't sound like warm, fuzzy guys. You know, but when you see Gabriel and Michael, they appear in human form to us. What they appear like when they're not on terra firma, we have no idea. But that's how they are revealed to us. And to speak really beyond what is revealed to us is just conjecture. So we only know by what has been given us. In the Old Testament, they carried and delivered messages. They fulfilled a special specific commission. And they were a direct representative of the one who sent them. They always were a direct representative of God. In the New Testament, we have 175 mentionings of the angels. The majority and the most important things that are mentioned to us are found in the first two chapters of Matthew and the first two chapters of Luke, surrounding the birth, the announcement of, and the birth of Jesus. And also in Matthew 13, Matthew 25, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 surrounding the return of Jesus. When he returns with his holy angels, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those guys don't sound very warm and fuzzy. They are the harvesters. They are the ones who Jesus is going to send to separate the wheat from the tares. Yes?
The song they could have sent 10,000 angels mm-hmm. to destroy the world.
No, and it was 12 legions of angels, though, but the poetic license was 10,000. A legion generally was around 1,000, so it was really closer to 12,000. When you see that one angel took out the Assyrian army of 183,000 fighting men in one night in the Old Testament, extrapolate that out by 12,000, and the angels that Jesus could have called upon could have destroyed the population of the world 6 or 8 times over. Had he chosen to do that. If they were limited just 183,000 apiece. You understand? I don't think they're limited to that. But that shows you just how powerful of a being an angel is when they're charged by God to go take care of something. Yes, sir?
Also, the angel of death during Passover. Wasn't that an angel as well that came in?
There's some confusion around that. Some translate it as the Spirit of God passing over. Some it's the angel of death or the messenger of death coming through there. But whatever that was, it was ugly business. Firstborn of every household that did not have blood on the doorpost and the lintel, gone.
So you're saying it really couldn't have been an angel, it could have been something else?
It could have been God himself. Yeah. And depending on which translations and which commentaries you read, you get differences of opinion there. Absolutely. Better. He is better than the angels. This word we've talked about from the beginning, it is the key word of the book of Hebrews. This word means something that denotes superiority, something that is more excellent or of superior value. And it shows how everything about Jesus and his covenant exceeds the old system under the law of Moses. As we go through, he's a greater high priest, a better high priest, better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, better than the angels, better than Moses, better, 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 all the way through. He's better. So why are you going back to that is lesser? All right? Now, I'm going to pick on Mark because he's going to be gone again. And then I'm not going to get to see him for a few more months.
Just don't mention the SEC. I'm sick of it already.
Yeah. No. But welcome.
Welcome.
Yeah. Right. We're happy to
have you. Five, you can welcome.
Yeah, that's right. But here's the thing. This guy right here, we had a discussion at his dinner table about automobile vehicles. And he has a certain philosophy about automobile vehicles. That every couple of years, he likes to lease another vehicle because he likes to have the latest technology. No harm, no foul. Good for him. But you'll never see him go back to the former, which is a lesser and not a superior. The newer ones, technologically, should always be superior to the old ones. So you'll never see this Jewish Christian go back to Judaism when it pertains to automobiles. Because that is his philosophy. Okay? The older is not better. The newer is better. And that's what this whole story is throughout woven here in Hebrews, is that the older is not better. The new is greater. It is better. So we have 7 points of Jesus' superiority that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1. Who has the New American Standard? Would you please read verses 5 through 14 for us? We're going to go through this just like we did with the other and read from several different versions to kind of get a greater sense of it. Anytime.
Okay. Verses 4 through...
5. 5 through 14.
4 to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have forgotten thee. And again, I will be the father to him, and he shall be the son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he said, who makes his angels wind and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteousness scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. And they will perish, but thou remainest. And they all will be old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies of footsteps for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?
Very nice. Thank you. What do we see here? We see a whole lot of quotations from the Old Testament. Get used to it. As we've mentioned from the very beginning, we've got just over 300 verses that are laid out for us in these 13 chapters, and over 50 of them are quotations from the Old Testament, 1 in 6. This is an inspired commentary on these Old Testament texts. Now, here's what we've got to keep in mind. When we see the Hebrew writer, or we see Jesus, or we see Paul, or anybody else in our New Testaments take an Old Testament scripture and say, this is what it means, we don't need to look for another explanation. These men are inspired by the Holy Spirit as they are writing and revealing these things. As we look at these particular texts, we got to keep that in mind. Now, they had secondary meaning in their original writing, but they had ultimate meaning in the prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. Okay? You'll see that in a lot of Old Testament scriptures, that there was a lesser fulfillment and then the greater fulfillment in Christ during the coming of his kingdom. Let's begin with verse 4 and 5. He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. First quotation is from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Early Christians very quickly picked up on the second psalm being a messianic psalm. We see quotations from it in Acts chapter 4. We see quotations from it in Acts 13 and also in Revelation chapter 12. In this particular psalm, Jesus is shown to, by God, today I have begotten you. That is not a reference to his birth, but to his rebirth, his resurrection. After his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation, Jesus received this honorific title of Son. Now, he was always the Son of God. But this name is now applied to him, not only in his name, but also as a title. It carries both connotations. Just like when we talk about Christ, we use it like it's his name, and it is to a certain extent, but to a greater extent, that's a title. It shows the role. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. Okay. Now, he always possessed this name, but a royal meaning is now attached to it in his resurrection, ascension, and his glorification. The second verse that we have here is from 2 Samuel 7:14. David desired to build a temple for the Lord, but what happened? He didn't get to do it. Why? Because he was a shedder of blood. Okay? And so he was told, no, I'm going to let your son build this temple. You can't build this temple for me. But at the same time that he's told that, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he's told that God would make a covenant with him, swearing that Israel's throne would belong to his dynasty forever. None of David's successors in Jerusalem were ever able to hold that throne forever. Isaiah spoke, though, of one who would be born to a virgin. Isaiah 7 and 14. And then he writes again in chapter 9, 6 and 7, that child would occupy David's throne forever and ever. Jesus fulfilled that promise. He fulfilled that which was written 700 years previously by Isaiah, was promised 1,000 years previous to David. Now, one of the places that a lot of our religious friends and neighbors get themselves hung up is they think that that means that there's a literal throne of David in the physical city of Jerusalem that he's going to come back and sit on. And that can't happen. It can't happen because Jeremiah made a prophecy that Coniah, who was the last in line in Jerusalem, would be carried off along with his children into Babylonian captivity, and none of his descendants would ever sit on the throne in Jerusalem ever again. When you go to Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy, you see that Coniah is one of the ancestors of Christ in his royal line. He can't sit on the literal throne in the physical Jerusalem, or it makes Jeremiah to be a false prophet.
Mark, where is that chapter and verse?
Let's see.
Some friends of mine.
By the way, on Sunday nights, when we get started back on Sunday nights, I'm going to be teaching on premillennialism. So if you want to learn about the rapture and the Antichrist and the kingdom and whether or not the temple is going to be rebuilt and all that stuff, I invite you to come on Sunday nights once we get started back. Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30, is the prophecy against Coniah. And his name is Coniah, and it's also Jeconiah. Okay, depending on which translation. It's just like calling somebody William or Bill. It's the same name, it's just one's a shortened version of it. Okay? In Luke chapter 132, we see that is being declared that Jesus would be of the seed of David to sit on David's throne. Revelation 22:16 says that he is the root and descendant of David. And Jesus himself, to the church in Philadelphia, makes the statement that he possesses the key of David. And that shows his authority of David. And that's in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Secondly, angels worship him. Verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. In Deuteronomy 32:43 and also Psalm 97 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer presents Jesus as one who is worthy of worship by the angelic beings. Now, in all of these cases, we've got to bear in mind, use our logical thinking. God expects us to use this, not this. Okay? He doesn't want us to use our feeler. He wants us to use our thinker when we're dealing with Scripture. Because if we think about it right, then our feeler is going to be right. It's not going to deceive us. Your emotions can deceive you. You've been deceived by your emotions? I know that man has. You know why? Because he's a Texas football fan. His emotions, he's high as a kite, and then all of a sudden somebody scores a touchdown. He's like this, just like I am being an Auburn football fan. Okay? My emotions are like this for 3 hours, and I'm totally exhausted by the end of it. It's, you know, like, we've got this, oh, no. You know, so your emotions can fool you. What if you got a phone call? You're at work. Your house is on fire. And you go, my daughter's inside the house. And you go get in your car and you're rushing home and you're running lights and you're honking your horn and you're flashing your lights and you're doing all this to get there. And your emotions are just overwhelming you. And you get there and your house is not on fire. You see, your knowledge was incorrect and it affected your emotions wrongly. We got to have proper knowledge and then our feelings will be what God desires them to be. And affections are towards where they need to be.
What was that Psalms verse?
97 verse 7. Jesus is shown to us as the firstborn, and this is referencing his crucifixion, or excuse me, resurrection and enthronement. Okay? Taking us back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, which we studied for several weeks in connection with the opening verses. The firstborn from the dead. Okay? He's the firstborn from the dead, which means he's the first ever raised from the dead eternally. Because Jesus, even before his resurrection, he raised people from the dead. His apostles raised people from the dead. Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. So people have been raised from the dead before, but they all died again. You say they didn't live forever. But Jesus is raised eternally. Being the firstborn, the indication is there's going to be a secondborn. Who's that going to be? That's us. We want to be in the secondborn, don't we? Okay? And so we attach ourselves to the firstborn so we can be a part of that second, right? We've got to embrace that idea. On that occasion, when he was resurrected and enthroned, God the Father presented the Son to the angels to be worshipped. Third, the angels are subservient to him.
Hey, Mark.
Yes.
That verse there, let all God's angels worship him, is another evidence of his divinity.
Absolutely.
Because you go to Matthew, when Jesus was being tempted, you know, the verse was, worship God and him only.
Yeah.
All right, then you have other verses. You have in John where it talks when Doubting Thomas came, he says, you are the God of me and the Lord of me. And he was worshipped by the Magi. He was worshipped by other people. And so that by itself is more evidence that he was God also. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, this is the first verse I go to because they don't want to worship him. Then their 1970 Bible has it just like this.
Right.
Their 1984 Bible hasn't changed.
Yes.
So that becomes another discussion.
Absolutely.
But the worship of Jesus is something that this is God.
Any worship that is not worship of divinity is pagan or false worship. Any worship. And if Jesus is not God, we are false worshipers for worshiping him. But if Jesus is God, we have no excuse not to worship him and adore him. There's no in between. You know, the Hindu religion has a million gods and goddesses. Jesus is one of them. You know, when you bring yourself to a place where you decide, you go up to, and you select which one's going to be your God of your house. You get to select them. And you can select Jesus if you want to, but you also are acknowledging that all those others are of legitimate and equal value to Jesus. And that's false. As we looked in, I mean, just, we can't even get out of chapter 1. Nothing's better than Jesus, except for the Father himself. And he's equal with the Father. He's just under the authority of the Father. You know, nothing is better than Jesus. And we do ourselves, we do the people around us, we do a disservice to all of humanity when we fail to acknowledge that in its fullness, who Jesus is. So absolutely, the fact that he is worshipped by the angels proves divinity. Or it proves that the New Testament writers were false teachers.
Now, when I go look at this verse in Deuteronomy, it's not there. You know, it just says, see the Dead Sea Scrolls or Septuagint. So that part where it says worship him only. So I had to look that up and said, okay, where were we at with that, you know? And I wasn't able to get the Dead Sea Scrolls to verify it. But the point being is because it's here makes it scripture all the same. Because when Paul comes out of the blue in Acts 20 and says, like Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive, where's that in any other scripture?
It's not found anywhere else.
Was it said? Yes. Is it verified? It's God's word. So in my mind, that's the way this works, regardless of what we can find or not find, and go from there.
If we believe, as if we have discussed, has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, and we spent a great deal of time on that in one of our early classes, if we believe that Jesus spoke God's words and he inspired through his Holy Spirit the apostles and their associates to write God's words, then everything from Matthew to Revelation is God's word. Jesus didn't write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew wrote one. Mark wrote under the guidance of Peter another. Luke wrote under the guidance of Paul another. And John the Apostle wrote the fourth. They were not written by Jesus directly. They were written by those he inspired to write them. Jesus never wrote a word that we have a record of. Even when he's drawing in the ground, we don't know that he's writing words. You know, he might be playing tic-tac-toe. We don't have any idea what he's doing. They are subservient to him. Psalm 104, verse 4. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits or winds, same word. So your translation may say spirits or it may say winds here. Wind is probably a greater translation, which to the New King James translates spirits. And his ministers a flame of fire. Nowhere in the scripture are angels given a title that indicates in any way their equality with the Son. They're never shown to be equal with the Son. They, as creatures, are servants, and they stand at the ready to do God's bidding for him. The writer stresses their subservient state here, just like the wind and the lightning are subject to the will of God, so are the angels. He uses the angels to execute his will, serving him in a mighty way. Then they humbly return into an obedient position before him. They go do what they do, and then they return. They don't make up their own mind. Okay, I went over. John has our prayer. I apologize. We'll get to number 4. I encourage you to continue reading through chapter 1 and read. I'm adding something new. The first 4 verses of chapter 2 this week. Read through chapter 1, review it, refresh, write down your questions, and include within that the first 4 verses of chapter 2.